Well, it is awesome to be with you again. I got to be with you last month, and I shared a little bit about the life of Joseph. And as I've been walking through in my own personal studies, I've been looking at a lot of the Old Testament guys and kind of some of the things that have guided their lives and what it is that made them different from all of the other thousands of people who lived in the Old Testament. I'm praying today a couple of things. I really want to encourage you, whether you do normally or not, take notes. There's some scriptures we're going to be referring to, and I want to encourage you to write them down. I don't want you to take notes because I think I'm such a great preacher. That's not the point. I want you to take notes because the way that God's Word really changes your life is when you take time after the service is over and you're home and you're alone and things are slowing down. That's when you can stop and really let the Holy Spirit speak into your life. So if you have a pen, and I hope you have the outline there with you, just be ready to write down a few scriptures. Last week, Connie and I got to see a great movie. There aren't many movies that I would call great. Most of them are blockbusters and inane, ridiculous things where people are doing things that people can't do and killing people, and the people they kill come back to life and kill them, and it's just, it's just nonsensical. But this movie was called The Intern. Have any of you seen it yet? A couple of you have seen it. This movie is about Robert De Niro, who plays a 70-year-old man. And he's been retired for a couple of years, and he's bored with retirement, so he decides that he's going to go back to work. And he goes back to work as an intern. If you can picture this, Robert De Niro is a 70-year-old intern at a clothing company that is totally hipster, totally run by 20-something millennials, and this 75-year-old, quiet, unassuming, gentle man comes in to be an intern at this company. And the theme of the whole movie is how this guy, without trying, makes a huge difference in the people around him. He wears a suit and everybody else is coming in casual, you know, with the dress of the day, and they say, "You don't have to wear a suit." And he says, "Well, I'm more comfortable in a suit." And he carries his briefcase that perhaps nobody has carried for 40 years, and at first they're looking at it and saying, "What's that?" And then he says, "It's a briefcase." Halfway through the movie, this other 20-something guy is walking in. He says, "Look what I found." And he went to some old used bookstore and found an identical briefcase. Why? Because he wanted to be like this 70-year-old man. And here's the thing that struck me about the movie. This man made a difference in the lives of other people without trying to make a difference. He made a difference because rather than trying to fit into their culture, he was comfortable to be who he was in that situation. And because of that, all of the wisdom and the character that he had as a man came out, and he was able to influence those around him. The principle of today that we're going to be looking at is that your faith in God is really important. Your faith in God determines your eternal destiny, right? "For by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." So your faith is very important, but according to God's word, and this is what I want you to catch right now, your faith is only the beginning of your journey. We're not going to look there right now, but I just want you to write down the passage, 2 Peter 1, 2 through 11. Because at the end of the message, I'm going to come back to this, and I'm going to challenge you to memorize it and to spend some intense time studying this passage. The simple outline of 2 Peter 1, 2 through 11 is, first, in verses 2 through 4, we see God's amazing provision for our growth. And the key concept there is that God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Translation: you will never encounter a situation in life, if you're a Christian, where you don't already have from God what you need to succeed in that situation and come out on the end as a godly person. So 2 through 4 is God's provision. Verses 5 through 7 is our response to God's provision. Now this is where it gets really cool. Peter says, because God has done so much in your life, you have a responsibility to respond. And he says, now for this very reason, applying all diligence. In other words, Peter says, I want you to give your best effort on your faith as the foundation of your life. I want you to build this character quality of moral excellence. Moral excellence is the courage to do the right thing no matter what the cost. We call it integrity. Integrity is one of my favorite character qualities. I don't know if you know this, but it comes from the word integer. Do you know what an integer is? It's a whole number. So a person who has integrity is a person who inside is a whole person. There is a singular commitment that drives their life. They're not double-minded. They're not pulled in 9 different directions. They are a whole person with one predominant, dominating focus. And then, on that character quality of moral excellence, Peter says, we need to build 6 other distinct character qualities. So the journey of my life, and hopefully as a Christian, the journey of your life, is building the character of God in your life. Now, in verses 8 through 11, God shares with us the promises, and I want you to see these because it's amazing. Simply put, Peter says, if you are involved, if you're obsessed with building God's character in your life, you will be useful to God and to other people. You will be fruitful. The next one is my favorite one. You will have clear vision. How would you like to be able to understand the times you're in? How would you like to be able to understand the circumstances that you're in? Peter says if you're cultivating character, you're going to have clear vision. He also says you're going to be filled with thanksgiving to God for what he has done. He also promises that you will never stumble. And finally, he promises that when you stand before Jesus Christ, you will be successful. In other words, your life will have been worth it. Here's my principle. Faith in God determines the direction of our lives. But it's developing the character of God in us that makes us people who will influence those around us. So if you're a husband or wife and you want to have influence on your spouse, nagging is not the way. There are not many people who have been nagged into the kingdom of heaven. There are not many husbands who have been nagged into being a better husband. In fact, when we were first married, Connie used to nag me a lot. And you know what that did to my sin nature? It made me want to go the other way from what she was trying to get me to do. Because I'm like a little boy. You tell me not to do something, guess what? That's exactly what I want to do. So nagging is not how you change people. As a parent, demanding is not how you change your children. Did you know, parents, that you cannot force your children to change? Have you figured that one out yet? In fact, the more you try, guess what those kids are going to do? They're going to bolt away from you. But you can be a person of influence that by who you are makes a difference in their lives. And today I want to introduce you to a man who is, in my view, the ultimate example of that. And the man's name is Daniel. So I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And I want to introduce you to this young man, Daniel. When we meet Daniel in chapter 1, by all accounts, he's probably 14 years old. Right, now think of this. You're 14 years old, and you're living in Israel, and you have everything going for you. Actually, you're living in the southern kingdom of Judah. You're a part of the royal family. We believe that he was probably Zedekiah's nephew. So one of the rulers of Israel, he was his nephew. You're rich. You're really good looking. I've never had that burden, but I understand it's quite a burden to bear. But you're really good looking. You are smart. You're better than all the classmates in terms of intelligence and wisdom and all of this stuff. And you, boy, he's got everything going for him. But the context of his life is, as a young man of 14, you're watching your nation go down the drain. For your entire life, you've heard these guys. He actually heard Isaiah and Jeremiah preach. And I want to read you, and again, if you're taking notes, write down Jeremiah 25, 1 through 11. I want to just read a few excerpts from this, because this is the message that Daniel had been hearing all of his life before he was carried away to Babylon. Jeremiah says, "For the past 23 years, from the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, until now, the Lord has been giving me his messages. I have faithfully passed them on to you, but you have not listened. Each time the message was this: turn from the evil road you're traveling on, and from the evil things you're doing. Only then will I let you live in this land that the Lord gave to you and to your ancestors forever. Do not provoke my anger by worshiping idols." I want to skip down a few verses. "You have not listened to me, so I will gather together the armies of the north under King Nebuchadnezzar." Now, Jeremiah is making a prophecy. This is before Judah was taken over. And he says, "I have appointed King Nebuchadnezzar as my deputy, and I will bring them all against this land and its people and against the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy you and make you an object of horror and contempt and a ruin forever." And Jeremiah concludes by saying, "The land in which you're living will be desolate for 70 years. All of that, by the way, was completely accurately fulfilled as prophecy. So here you are, Daniel. You're 14 years old. Everybody else is laughing at Jeremiah. Everybody else is saying, "Who is this crotchety old man who is, you know, bringing us down? All he talks about is our sin, and we need to get somebody else." And as Daniel, you're listening to this guy, and you're saying, "Wow, something's going to happen." And certainly something did. So we're in Daniel chapter 1 now. "During the third year of King Jehoiakim, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it." So what Jeremiah had prophesied has now come true. But there's something that Daniel says that is so huge, because this is at the foundation of why Daniel could do everything he did for the rest of his life. In verse 2, he says, "The Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar victory over the king of Judah." Think of this for a minute. If the United States declared war on Panama, Panama, a little teeny nation in Central America. And the United States brings its entire might against it, and it wins the war, you'd go, what else is new? I mean, United States, big, powerful superpower. Panama, little teeny power. Of course the U.S. is going to win. This is the way Babylon was in comparison to Judah. Babylon was the superpower of its day. And even though from man's perspective, of course Babylon's going to win this battle. But from Daniel's perspective, he sees Babylon's victory as a direct result of God's will. That God has sovereignly given Babylon permission to win. Guys, sometimes we're uncomfortable with saying that something bad is God's will. And so we won't say it's God's will. We'll say, well, God permitted it to happen. Daniel isn't saying this. Daniel, his belief is in the absolute, complete sovereignty of God. From Daniel's perspective, Babylon would have never won that battle if God hadn't permitted it, if God hadn't willed that to happen. Why is this important? Well, let's read on and see what happened to the three, to Daniel and his friends. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning and are gifted with knowledge and good judgment and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter into the royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. Now, you have been ripped away from your homeland, carried 900 miles into captivity, and by the way, 900 miles might as well be halfway around the world. That is a massive distance in those times. You are in basically a slum where Nebuchadnezzar has put all of the people of Judah that he's carried away to captivity. And now this chief of staff of the king is coming through and he's saying, you. And he selects the cream of the crop of the Jewish captives. And he says, you guys come with me. And what they discover is they have been selected to eat food from the king's table. In other words, the finest food in all the world. Now me, I think I'd won the lottery. This is great. I get food, wine, all that I can eat. I mean, this is like going to an awesome buffet for the rest of your life. You get all that you can eat, and you're going to have the finest teachers teaching you all the stuff, and you've got a guaranteed job for the rest of your life. So there are four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know those last three guys by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You hear of them later on Daniel. And a whole bunch of other Jewish guys are selected. Now, most of the Jewish guys do what I think I might have been tempted to do. Hey, let's keep our heads down and let's fit in. Let's just go with the program. Let's not make any waves. We have a chance here to make something out of our lives. God has abandoned us. God's let us down. So we don't owe him anything anymore. Most of the Jewish boys chose to do that. And here's where we come into contact with Daniel's character. See, Daniel had a problem. For Daniel and his friends to participate in this program, to eat from the king's table, would mean that they were going to have to violate the law that God had given them as Jews. They were going to have to eat things that God said all the way back in Exodus and Leviticus, hey, as because you're my people, I don't want you eating those foods. All the other guys are saying, Daniel, shut up and eat the food. Come on, it's great. Have you tasted this wine? This is a 42 Bordeaux. How can you turn away from this? This is awesome. Just live it up, Daniel. We've hit the lottery. And we come to chapter 8, or verse 8. And Daniel says, or actually what it says of Daniel, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not eat of the king's table. Daniel had a problem, and his solution was first and foremost a commitment. I love Daniel 1:8 because it says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. In other words, before Daniel did anything to try to solve his dilemma, he made an inward commitment. People of God, let me tell you something about how character works. Many of us, when we're faced with a moral dilemma, will hold off in making a commitment until we see how the situation plays out, because we don't want to make a commitment that we're going to have to back up on. And Daniel didn't do that. The first thing he does in facing this situation is he says, I know one thing for sure in this very troubling situation. I am not going to eat from the king's table. Whatever penalty I have to pay, I'm not going to do that. But there's something very cool about this. I don't know if you've noticed things in our society, but it seems like people have sort of devolved into one of two categories. There are people who are willing to make commitments, but so often they're creeps. Have you noticed that? They make a commitment, but they're harsh and obnoxious about how they communicate that commitment. And I see a lot of Christians on television. I don't know if you had this in Hong Kong, but in America, they're always interviewing Christians. And whether it's about the gay issue, gay marriage, or whether it's about abortion, or whether it's about some of these other pressing problems of our society, they'll have Christians on there. And even though I actually agree with their commitments a lot of times, I cringe at what they're saying because they're so harsh and unloving in their communication. You're going, I don't want Christ being represented this way. And so there are some people who are great at making commitments, but they're obnoxious people. And so they don't represent Christ at all. And then there's the other side who are willing to compromise on everything, but they're really nice people. And so in America, it seems like you can be one of two kinds of people. You can either be a hard-nosed, obnoxious, committed person, or you can be a compromising, nice guy. What's so cool about Daniel is he made a firm commitment, but he made it with a servant spirit, a cooperative attitude, and a humble heart. Now let's read on and see what happens. Where are we? Verse 8, it says, Daniel made up his mind that he would not eat of the king's table. But now we go to verse 10. He actually went to his boss, and he says, hey, I have a problem. Would it be possible for me and my three buddies to eat vegetables and water instead of the king's table? Now, I got to say right there, that's a commitment. For me to eat vegetables and water instead of having that table, it's pretty amazing. But Daniel's willing to do that, and he doesn't start off by saying, hey, I'm not going to eat that food. He starts by asking permission to be excused from the king's table so he can eat vegetables and water. Well, there's a problem. Verse 10. His boss responded, I'm afraid of my lord the king. And by the way, we're going to find out, that's a good thing to be afraid of. Who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youths of your age, I'm afraid that the king will have me beheaded. That was a legitimate fear. By the way, in those days, to be thin meant that you were a person of lower class. To be fat meant that you are wealthy and blessed. I think I would have enjoyed that era. But anyway, his boss is saying, look, Daniel, I like you, but we have a problem. If you show up skinny, I lose my head. Now, there's something really cool that takes place here. Even though Daniel's already made up his mind that he's not going to eat at the king's table, he listens to his boss, and he hears the concerns that his boss has. And so Daniel responds to him, verse 11. Daniel spoke with the attendant. And he says, hey, how about if you test us for 10 days? You know, we've got 3 years of this testing. So let's just take 10 days and let us eat our vegetables and water. Let everybody else eat the king's table and the wine and everything like that. And take a look and see what you think. And if we do okay, then problem solved. If we don't, this is very important. Daniel doesn't say, we'll eat the king's table. He says, you can do with us whatever you want. So Daniel is willing to pay the price for his commitment, but he's trying to find a way that's kind of a win-win out of this scenario. Verse 13. At the end of the days, 10 days, see how we look compared to the other young men who are eating the king's food. Then make your decision in light of what you see. The attendant agreed to Daniel's suggestion and tested them for 10 days. Let's pull out of Daniel for a minute and talk about our situations. I don't know about you, but there are a lot of times when I come into some very confusing, difficult circumstances and I don't know what to do. And I've actually done a lot of counseling with people who are in those kind of situations. And it's very interesting because the problem isn't that they don't know what to do. The problem is that they're afraid to do what God wants them to do. And I know this because I'll sit down with them and we'll be talking through the situation and I'll say, hey, if Jesus Christ were sitting right here and he were giving you advice, what do you think he'd tell you to do? And you know what's interesting? 90% of the time they know exactly what Jesus wants them to do because his word is actually pretty clear. But because they haven't made the commitment to be obedient to Jesus Christ, that clarity becomes this dark confusion, this cloudiness. And I want to encourage you that when you're facing a difficult situation, question number one is, God, what do you want me to do? See, that's the question of integrity. That's the question of moral excellence. God, what do you want me to do? For Daniel, the answer was, God said, I don't want you eating this stuff that I've already told you not to eat. It was crystal clear. So Daniel made the commitment. Then he proceeded from that commitment to try to find a creative way to work out the problem that he was facing. And with the commitment as your anchor, it's a lot easier to navigate very difficult, confusing waters. I think you may know the story. It's pretty cool. 15 through 21, at the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned by the king. So the attendant says, this is great. You guys can hold on to your commitment. So for the 3 years, Daniel and his friends stayed true to God's word. They ate only the things that God had commanded them to eat, and they avoided the things that God said, because you're my people, I don't want you to eat. And as we go through the rest of the chapter, we find out that God blessed their commitment. At the end of the 3 years, Daniel and his friends had wisdom that was so far beyond the other guys, it was unbelievable. Now let me just compare two groups of people. The other Jewish men, young men, 14-year-old guys, who decided to go with the king's program, we don't even know who they are. They are absolutely insignificant to history, and they are absolutely insignificant for God's kingdom. Why? Because they feared people. And I want to take you back to a couple of things that I missed before. Proverbs 9:10, again, if you're taking notes, please write this down. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean? It means when you see God, as absolute sovereign, over every detail of your life, the writer of Proverbs says, now you're on the road to wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. One other scripture to write down, Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare. You notice that Daniel wasn't afraid of his boss. He wasn't afraid of the king. He wasn't afraid of the consequences of this situation. Why? Because his trust was in the Lord. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are four guys who feared God but didn't fear people. And because of that, they've made a difference in the kingdom of God that will ring out for all eternity. They had lives of significance. And the other guys who took the easy path, we don't even know who they are. They're nothing. And I'll be honest with you, and this will sound harsh, they were essentially worthless to God. They were of no help to what God was doing in the nation of Babylon. Now, I want to take you to chapter 2. Because this shows us a little bit more of Daniel's character. There's an interesting situation, and some of you may have a bad boss. I don't know if any of you have a boss as bad as Nebuchadnezzar. He is not a great guy to work for. Here's what happened. 2:1-11, the situation is pretty simple. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's a very troubling dream, and he wants his counselors to tell him what the dream meant. So his counselors say, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. And Nebuchadnezzar looks at him and says, no, you're not going to get me on that one. You just want to make up some interpretation just to get me off your backs. So here's what I want you to do. First, you have to tell me what I dreamed. Then you have to tell me what the dream meant. And the guys are saying to Nebuchadnezzar, hey, nobody can do that. The only one who can interpret, who can do that is a god, and gods don't live among us. So Nebuchadnezzar is disappointed. What's his response? Well, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. Your families are going to be killed, and your houses are going to be leveled. That's why I say he was somewhat of an unreasonable boss. All right. So for some reason, Daniel's been out of the loop on this. And we pick up the story in verse 14. Actually, let's start with verse 12. The king was furious when he heard this, and he ordered that all of the wise men of Babylon be executed. Now, Daniel's one of those wise men, even though he's not in the loop of what's been going on here. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill Daniel and his friends. So, you're Daniel. Everything's going great. You are in a nice position. You've got a cushy job. King likes you. You've got good friends. Everything's good. And all of a sudden, Captain of the Guard walks in and says, sorry, I've got to kill you. All right. It's a crisis. You guys, have you noticed that crises in life don't make schedules with you? You know, like a crisis calls you up and says, hey, a week from Tuesday, there's going to be a terrible auto accident, and you're going to be in the hospital for 6 months. Is that work out for you? I don't want to mess up your schedule. Crises don't do that, right? The nature of a crisis is it's completely unexpected. And I don't know about your life, but what I have found is crises come at the worst times, don't they? Crises don't say, oh, you know what, you've been having a bad 6 months. I think I'll wait till next year to come and launch on you. You guys, character will teach you how to respond to crises in a productive way. If you are developing character, you will intuitively have the wisdom you need in a crisis. Now, put yourself in Daniel's position. Eric comes and says, you know, Daniel, I like you guys, but guess what? Kingdom says I have to tear you limb from limb. So we'll put one, you know, we'll tie one hand to one horse, one hand to the other horse, one foot to the other horse, one foot to the fourth horse, and guess what? You'll go riding off in all directions, okay? So sorry about that, but you're a dead man now. How would you respond to that? I'll tell you what I would natively do. Hey, that's not fair. I didn't do anything wrong. God, what are you doing? Why have you let this happen, God? We tend to, as human beings, freak out in crises, right? Isn't that our native response? But I want you to learn something. Freaking out in a crisis is the worst response you can have. Parents, if your child comes home and they do, I remember one night, Connie and I were home and a policeman brought our son home. And he and his friends had been egging a car, you know, throwing eggs at a car. And God was great with my kids. He never let them get away with anything. I mean, right as he's throwing the egg, the cop car drives up. And so, policeman brings my son home. And you know what's interesting? You know what my first reaction was? I'm embarrassed. And I want the policeman to know that I'm really embarrassed and I'm really humiliated with my son. So what I want to do is yell at my son in front of the policeman so that the policeman will know, oh, he's a really good dad because he yells at his son. Okay, that's good. And all of these crazy reactions that will do nothing but make the situation worse. I've had dads, when their daughters have come home, saying that a boy tried to rape them. And they're mad at their daughters. And they're yelling at their daughters. And they are responding in the worst possible way. Now, here's something I want you to write down under this whole thing of learning to react in a crisis. Your native reaction is almost always wrong. You know what I mean by native reaction? That first knee-jerk reaction of what you want to do in a crisis, your native reaction is almost always wrong. And what Daniel teaches us is to learn to react by underreacting. What do I mean by that? First thing you do in a crisis is take a breath. Okay. Calm yourself down so that you can calm other people down. Now let me share with you where I got this. Verse 14, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill them, Daniel responded two amazing words. Write these two words down. Discretion and discernment. Discretion and discernment. Discretion has to do with how you speak. And you know, the biggest thing about discretion is what you don't say. Do you understand what I mean by that? The most important thing about discretion is what you don't say, because if you open your mouth in a time of crisis, you will probably say things that later you're very sad that you said them. For example, my son comes home. Policeman. I'm embarrassed. I'm humiliated. And if I let myself say what wants to leap out. Oh, you stupid kid. I'm sorry I ever had you. You know, we say dumb things like that, don't we? In that moment, I could have done eternal damage to my relationship with my son if I had responded like that. And parents, let me help you with something. In times of crisis, you only get one chance to respond. Do you know that? You can come back later and say, I'm sorry, but boy, that's like shooting somebody with a gun and saying, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Well, that helps to say you're sorry, but the person's still shot with a gun. You know, I don't know if you know the old saying. In America, we used to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Have you heard that one? That's the biggest lie on the face of the earth. Words hurt at least as bad as sticks and stones. So it says here in verse 14, here Arioch's coming in, and he's probably freaked out because he doesn't want to kill everybody. And he's going, sorry, I got to kill you guys. And it says Daniel responded with discretion and discernment. Discretion means you speak in a calm, thoughtful way. Before you speak, you think. And before you think, you breathe. All right? So that's the order of responding to a crisis verbally. Breathe, think, and then speak. You guys, you will save yourself so much grief if you learn to do this. Discernment. The word discern means to separate. It's the ability to kind of separate all of the issues so that you can see what's really going on. So Daniel could have whined and screamed and said, it isn't fair. I didn't do anything. How can you do this to me, Arioch? We're friends. You know, all of, he didn't do any of that. He spoke with discretion and discernment, and he asked Arioch, hey, why has the king issued such a harsh decree? So Arioch told him all that had happened. What's so cool, you could read this in two different ways. You could read Daniel saying, why has the king done this in such a hard way? You know, you could read that way, or you could say, hey, Arioch, tell me, what's going on? Why has the king done this? And the reason I think Daniel chose the latter is somehow Daniel's calm brought calm to Arioch's heart. So Arioch wasn't in a hurry to kill him now, and he just said, oh, well, and Arioch explained the situation. So Daniel talks to Arioch, and he says, look, can you talk to the king and give us a little time, because maybe we can find the answer. Here's where how you live makes a huge difference. Because all Daniel's life, he has lived with integrity. When Arioch went to the king and said, hey, remember Daniel? He wants a little time so he can figure this out. The king knows that Daniel is a person of integrity. And even though he doesn't trust all of his other wise guys, he's willing to trust Daniel. And so he gives time. Now, the second thing that Daniel does in the crisis is he comes to God for wisdom, verses 17 and 18. Then Daniel went home, told his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah what had happened. He urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them mercy by telling them the secret so they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. Daniel's response is not to have a staff meeting. His response isn't to get the guys together and say, hey, let's talk and figure out how we can do this. Daniel comes to his friends and he says, you know what? We need help from God. People of God, James 1:5 says, and this, by the way, is right in the context of trials. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, do you lack wisdom in trials? Boy, I do. That's usually why I'm in a trial, is because I'm lacking wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Principle number 3 for a crisis is seek to glorify God above everything else. This is so cool. Daniel comes to God to praise. God reveals the dream. And again, if Daniel were a selfish, self-serving person, how easy it would have been for him to say, you know, King, none of these other idiots could figure it out, but I got it. And he could have taken all the glory. But look at verse 47, or excuse me, 27 to 28. Daniel said, there are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen. And then Daniel goes on to tell him the dream. What's so awesome about this is publicly, right in his place of secular employment, he's not in Israel anymore, he's in Babylon. And he says, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, I didn't do this, and none of these other guys could do this, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Now we fast forward down to the end of the chapter, Daniel 2:47. The king said to Daniel, truly, your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings. For a king in that day to say this is unbelievable. A revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal the secret. Now, here's what I want you to understand, because crises will come into your life. And I want you to get excited when they hit. Because crises are opportunities in disguise. Crises are opportunities for the glory of God to be revealed. But they always come disguised as crises, unfortunately. And Daniel, because he responded with discretion and discernment, because he had the inner character of a godly man, he made a difference in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. And you know something? I believe that we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. If you want to know why, read chapter 4. Or is it chapter? I think it's chapter 4. It's either 4 or 5 where Nebuchadnezzar goes nuts for a while, and then he comes back and he realizes, wow, I'm not sovereign, God is sovereign. And he has worship to God that is absolutely amazing. I believe Nebuchadnezzar will be in heaven. And one of the reasons he will be in heaven is because of the influence of this young Jewish boy named Daniel. Now, what do we do with all of this? I want to give you some ideas as to how you can become a person of influence. I would like to encourage you to change your whole perspective on life. If I were to ask you, how was your week? Most of us would think through the circumstances of our week. Well, I slept good, had good food, Connie didn't get too mad at me. Okay, it was a good week. And we evaluate our week by our circumstances. I want you to learn to evaluate yourself in light of the character that you are demonstrating. In other words, look back over the opportunities of the week and ask yourself this simple question. What character qualities did I demonstrate, or what character qualities did I fail to demonstrate? Parents, this is huge for helping your children grow to become men and women of God. You don't want them to learn your rules. You want them to build godly character in their life. Because when they're 20, 25, 30, they're not going to remember your rules, but they will have the character that you were able to instill in their lives. If you're really brave, ask your spouse to help you with your evaluation. You got to be really brave and courageous, and you got to be willing not to be defensive, because they might say some things that you don't want to hear. But the character qualities of diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. You'll have to look a lot of those up to find out what they mean. and what they look like. But once you get a picture of what they are, begin to evaluate your life in light of those character qualities. Number two, make the cultivation of inner character a priority in your life. Boy, wouldn't you love to be a person who can have discretion? Who can actually hold your tongue? Wouldn't you love to be a person who has discernment? That's the kind of things that we need to have, is the passion to that for that. And by the way, I don't know if you've heard of a man by the name of Oscar Wilde. He was one of the most talented men of a century and a half ago. His life was an abysmal failure in his own estimation. And he makes a statement that is so powerful. He said, "What I didn't realize is that every action either makes or unmakes character." He thought he could do a lot of stupid things and it wouldn't affect who he is as a person. But the problem is, what we do is what shapes who we are, which then in turn shapes what we do. Number three, give yourself to the Holy Spirit on a continuing basis so that His fruit can be growing in you. And the final thing I'd encourage you to do, I know this is hard work, but I'd encourage you to take 2 Peter 1, 2 through 11, commit the entire passage to memory. If you're married, do this as a couple. If you have a family, do this as a family. And begin to talk together about the kind of character that God wants to build in you. You guys, as you grow in character, it's absolutely automatic. You will grow in influence. And as you grow in influence, you will have a life that is both significant and satisfying. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you'd help us to get a hold of what you're trying to teach us. I pray that you'd help us to be people of growing character for the rest of our lives. And Father, I pray for this church, that you would anoint this church with your Holy Spirit, that the influence that this church has would grow and expand so that this entire island is hearing of the glory of God because of this church. In Jesus' name, amen.